Tonight we look at some of the scriptures, some of the references relating to the Lord's birth and his infancy. And then we'll have a look, maybe a fortnight's time, because we're away next week, at the ministry of John the Baptist, until we get through, hopefully, to the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But by way of introduction, we'll read a few verses from John chapter 5, words spoken by the Lord himself. He'd healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. He'd done it on the Sabbath day, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were more concerned about the sanctity of a day than they were that this man had been healed after 38 years of infirmity. And we'll take up the reading in John chapter 5 at verse 30, where the Lord Jesus said, John 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, that is, not legally valid. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that he might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am coming in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can he believe? How can he believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had he believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if he believe not his writings, how shall he believe my words? Verse 39 is a remarkable verse. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but apparently the Greek can be translated one of two ways at the beginning of that verse. In the King James Version, it's a command, search the scriptures. But the same word apparently can be translated validly, ye search the scriptures. And many commentators think that the Lord wasn't telling the Pharisees and the scribes to search the scriptures, that they did. But it doesn't matter which way you read it, because the important point of that verse, the Lord said, in them, that is in the scriptures, ye think ye have eternal life. And he didn't say they were wrong, but he went on to say, they are they which testify of me. Of course, he was obviously talking of the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written at this time. And isn't it strange that sadly in some churches and even some Christians, I only bother with the New Testament, I don't bother with the Old Testament. And yet it's of the Old Testament, the Lord said, the scriptures speak of me. He said, you think that if you read them, you will find the key to eternal life. They were right as far as they went. But eternal life is given by a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the scriptures testify. And at the end, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 46, he says to his enemies, had he believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And of course, the question arises, where and when did Moses speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we could turn to more than one passage, but we'll just turn, before we look at the Lord's birth and scriptures relating to it, we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's no accident that of all the books of Moses, apart maybe from the first three chapters of Genesis, the one book of Moses that has come in for greatest criticism by that movement called higher criticism is the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to outline the theories of religious infidelity that attack the book of Deuteronomy. There are those, and sadly you find many in colleges and universities, will say Moses never wrote this book, that it wasn't written until the end of the Jewish monarchy. Well, and some of them, sadly, are professors of theology. But it brings them into direct conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that 46th verse says, Moses wrote of me. Some of these religious scholars say that Moses didn't even exist. Well, that raises a number of problems. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appeared on that mountain? Moses and Elijah. And yet some of these so-called professors of religion claim to be Christians. we judge no man. The Lord is their judge. But we'll read a few verses from Deuteronomy 18, because this is one of a number of passages which quite clearly speak of the coming Messiah. Moses didn't know necessarily that his name would be Jesus, but in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, this is what Moses said, and they're amongst his last words to the people of Israel, a matter of a week or so before his death. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 3, quoted these very words after he had healed the man at the beautiful gate. The prophet in question, like unto Moses, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a solemn message Moses gave to Israel. He says in verse 19, it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, Christ is at the heart of those scriptures. And what I thought we might do tonight, we might look at some of the scriptures. They're well known. We probably won't look at them all that refer to the Lord's birth and his childhood or his infancy. If you haven't got the two sheets which are on the side. Put up your hand, and Sophie will come round and give them to you. We'll start with one. Now, most of the scriptures that in the Gospels that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ are introduced by the words, this happened that it might be fulfilled. That's one expression, that it might be fulfilled. The other, as it is written in the prophets or in the law. But we're going to look at one which doesn't have either of those expressions. And the first one, it's on the first sheet, are the words of Gabriel to Mary to announce to her that provided she was willing, she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. And I've highlighted it because you can see in Luke chapter 1 how Gabriel's words tie in so closely with the passage we know so well from Isaiah chapter 9. But in Luke 1, the angel, verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, the angel, that is Gabriel, said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. To Mary was given the news that the son she was going to have, though he had no human father, he would be the Son of the Highest. He would be none other than the Son of God, or God the Son. He would be given a throne, and in verse 32 it says, the throne of his father David. And there would come a day when he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, there are those, of course, who say, it's talking about the spiritual kingdom. But verse 32 mentions the throne of his father David. I once heard a preacher relate a conversation that he witnessed between a Jewish rabbi and an Anglican clergyman. And of course, they differed over what they believed. The Anglican clergyman maintained staunchly the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Jew didn't accept. But they got onto other matters of doctrine, and the Jew expressed his belief in a literal, visible messianic kingdom. Oh no, said the Church of England clergyman. There's not going to be a literal earthly kingdom. It's speaking of the rule of God's the rule of God in the hearts of men. You mustn't take it too literally. And the Jewish rabbi replied, well, he said, you take the virgin birth literally. He said, I interpret it figuratively as a sign of the purity, the moral rectitude of Jesus of Nazareth. If you can take one thing figuratively, his earthly kingdom, then, said the Jew, surely I can interpret the virgin birth literally. And you see, in fact, if you look at verse 31, you have both. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You and I accept that as being literal, a literal virgin birth. The Lord Jesus had no human father. If that is literal, then the Jew, I think, had the better of the argument. The throne in verse 32 is literal, and the kingdom is literal. Over the house of Jacob he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Notice the similarity with Isaiah chapter 9, the verses below. Unto us a child is born, a son is born. The language of Scripture is so exact. It does not say that the son was born, the child was born. As to his humanity, the Lord Jesus was born. But the son was given. The Son of God existed in eternity, and the Father sent the Son. He gave the Son to be the Savior of the world. The child was born. The Son is given. But notice in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Where? Upon the throne of David. There are those who deny that the Lord Jesus will reign literally upon the earth. They say he's reigning in heaven. But did David ever have a throne in heaven? Verse 7 of Isaiah 9 says, he shall sit upon where? Not the throne of God, but upon the throne of his father David. Where did David have a throne? Well, those of you who want to be pernicious will say, well, for 7 years in Hebron, that's right. But for 33 years, his throne was in Jerusalem. And one day the Lord Jesus will sit upon David's throne. But verse 7 of Isaiah 9 also says that the Messiah would reign. And he would not hand over his reign or his kingdom to others. But it says he will establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And the last part of verse 7, we often overlook it. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now in Hebrew, and it's not just in Hebrew, it happens to be the same in Spanish. The same Hebrew word for zeal also means jealousy. God is jealous for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The two traits are combined in the one Hebrew word. And God the Father has pledged in his jealousy to honor his son, that one day his son will sit upon the throne of David, reigning in Jerusalem, and every knee will bow. If we come on to the next passage, Matthew 1 and verse 20 to 23, Joseph, of course, had a problem. So would you or I, any man would have in these circumstances. His fiancée, his betrothed wife, was pregnant. All he knew was that he was not the father. You can imagine the doubts, the look of unbelief when Mary told him that she was pregnant, but it was as a result of the Holy Spirit. What was he to do? He had doubts. And the Lord, God, understood his doubts. And so in verse 20, as Joseph is pondering, should he divorce Mary or annul the marriage discreetly, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Matthew and Luke could not put it more clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ had no human father. He was the son of a virgin. And verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. And notice in verse 22, the first time that you have the words, that it might be fulfilled. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, and the next word should be the, not a. Both in Matthew and Isaiah 7, verse 14, it's the definite article. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. If we look at Isaiah 7, and if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, or you can look at the sheet, the context of Isaiah 7 is very, very interesting. In Isaiah 7, the prophet was sent by the Lord with a message to one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. I would say the worst but one. A king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz was a godless king. He was the first king of Judah, the first descendant of David, who practiced child sacrifice. And yet, God sends Isaiah to this king with a message of encouragement and a challenge. In Isaiah 7, the context is this. Syria and northern Israel had confederated, had allied themselves against Judah. The reason was that the Assyrian nation was becoming too strong, and Syria and northern Israel formed an alliance, but they didn't think they were strong enough to take on Assyria. So they wanted southern Israel to join the alliance. Ahaz wouldn't. He had made up his mind he was going to put his trust in the nation of Syria, even though they turned against him. So northern Israel and Syria thought, right, before we can resist Assyria, we'll march southwards, we'll take over Judah or southern Israel, we'll remove King Ahaz, and we'll put a puppet ruler of our own there. And so the three nations, southern Israel, northern Israel, Syria, would feel strong enough to repel the attack of Assyria. That was the plan. And when Ahaz and his advisors hear of it, they are panicking. Isaiah 7, verse 2 says, middle of that verse, says, his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. And yet, to this apostate, wicked king, God holds out an olive branch. God sends Isaiah and says, look, Ahaz, if you will put your trust in me, then you need not fear the king of northern Israel or the king of Syria. There's coming a day when neither of these kings will even be on the throne of those nations. But in verse 9, at the end of that verse, the Lord says to Ahaz, there's one condition. If he will not believe, surely you will not be established. It reminds us of Hebrews, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently fear him. James says that if we pray, we should ask in faith. And Ahaz was challenged. Look, believe the Lord, and he will protect you. And so Isaiah comes to Ahaz in verse 10. And the Lord says through the prophet to Ahaz in verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. God says to this wicked king something that is unique. God wanted to prove his power. And he says, look, Ahaz, you choose the sign. You say what miracle or what stupendous event you want me to perform. And Ahaz, or the hypocrite, He says piously, "I can't test the Lord like that." He knew full well that whatever he had stipulated, God would have performed, and that would have put him on the spot. And so God, through the prophet, says in verse 13, you can almost hear God sighing, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, critics have had a good go at this chapter. They say, how can Matthew say that this passage applies to the Lord Jesus Christ when quite clearly it applies to Ahaz, who lived the best part of 7 centuries before Christ? Well, and I know Pastor has touched on this in the past, I'm not advocating the superiority of the King James Version. It's better than many versions. But one thing about it, and it's not the only place in Scripture that people say, what about all these and thous? Well, in this passage, you've got these and thous, and you've got ye and you. Now, English can be an ambiguous language. No doubt Brian had this experience as a teacher. You soon learned to avoid saying, "you come here," not unless you had a definite purpose in it. Because the word "you" in English today can mean one or more than one person, and it can be ambiguous. But when the King James Version was translated, you had "thee" and "thou," which was "you" singular, and you had "ye" and "you," which in the King James Version is always plural. I think a good while back, I mentioned that sometimes I had misquoted that verse in Luke 23. I think it's verse 32. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift you as wheat." It doesn't say that. "Satan hath desired to have you," that's all the disciples, "that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee," that's you singular, "and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And I mention that because notice the "these" and "thous" and the "ye" and the "yous" in this passage. In verse 10, Isaiah comes in the Lord's name to Ahaz, and he's speaking to Ahaz as an individual. "Ask thee," that's you singular, "ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Now notice in verse 13 how the prophet switches from "thee" and "thy" in verse 11, singular, to "ye" and "you" in verse 13. In verse 11, Isaiah's been addressing Ahaz individually. But Ahaz's unbelief is typical of the whole house of David. The princes, his advisors, his counselors, his statesmen are equally unbelieving. And so in verse 13, God now speaks to the whole house of David, and he uses "you" plural. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you," not for thee, "is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore," verse 14, "the Lord himself shall give you a sign." The sign was not just to Ahaz, the sign was to the whole house of David. And of course, Mary and Joseph, centuries later, belong to that house. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And then it says, before the child, not Emmanuel, but the child that is referred to in verse 3, the son of Isaiah, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the land, choose the good, the land that, what's the next word? Thou. It's back to singular. It's back to Ahaz. So verse 16 refers to Ahaz. So does verse 11 and 12. But verses 13, 14, and 15 are a sign for the house of David. What Isaiah did not say was when this sign would come to pass. But Matthew tells us that the angel announced to Joseph that Mary's son was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this was done that it might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Notice the differences. In Matthew 1, verse 23, you have a prophecy, partly future. It says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. But in Isaiah 7, verse 14, who was to call his name Emmanuel? It's not a catch question. Thank you, Alistair. Alistair said, the virgin, quite right. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Mary recognized that boy she was bringing into the world was Emmanuel, was God with us. In fact, in the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, what did Mary say? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God, my Savior. And she named the child Jesus, which means Jehovah is Savior. I was hoping to get further, but we'll just turn over a page in Isaiah chapter 8. Notice in verse 8, I'll just read the verse. It's the last few words of Isaiah 8 and verse 8. It says, and he shall, that is the Assyrian, will pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck and the stretching out of his wings to fill the breadth of thy land, that is Israel. But whose land? O Emmanuel. And although it's not evident, you have the word Emmanuel a third time, also in chapter 8 and verse 10. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For, and the next Hebrew word, next three words are one word in Hebrew, for Emmanuel. One day, Emmanuel will come and stand in his land. I know we sing the hymn, and I love the hymn, but strictly it's not true when it says we march into Emmanuel's land. The hymnist is speaking of it as heaven, but Emmanuel's land is the land of Israel. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah really go together, and maybe in concluding, we look at that sixth verse again. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9, verse 6. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful. I haven't given some of the references on the sheet. In Judges 14, I think it is, the angel of the Lord said to Samson's father, "Why askest thou my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The next name in Isaiah 9, verse 6 is Counselor. Isaiah 40 says, "With whom did God take counsel? Not with any man, but he took counsel, the father took counsel with his son." The next name is the Mighty God. And then the next one might puzzle people. If it's referring to the Son of God, why does it say the Everlasting Father? God the Father is not God the Son, or vice versa. A better translation would be the Father of Eternity. The Son born, the child, the child born was from eternity, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. And one day, the baby that was born in Bethlehem, he will bring peace to the earth. And one final thought. If Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled at Bethlehem, when the Son of God became flesh, then isn't that an assurance of our hearts that prophecies regarding the future will be fulfilled just as they were when the Lord Jesus came into this world? He made peace for you and me because of our sins by the blood of his cross. But one day he's going to bring peace to this world. And as the hymn says, there will come a day when the men and women will exclaim, "At last the Savior of the world is its King." Fortnight's time, if you can remember to bring your sheets again, because I knew I wouldn't get through. I thought I'd get through the first sheet tonight, but I ought to have known better. God willing, we'll look at some of the other references that refer to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read the Old Testament, don't be afraid to look at the stories in more detail and say, is the Lord Jesus there? He's there in the life of Joseph in picture. There's so many other pictures of the Lord Jesus. There is eternal life to be found in the Word of God, but particularly in the living Word, and the written Word testifies of the one who came into this world and of whom John says in his Gospel and the book of Revelation, his name is the Word of God. God has no other message. God has no other way of communicating other than through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word that he has given us. The Bible is a wonderful book, and maybe we'll spend eternity doing what the Emmaus Road disciples did when they let the Lord Jesus do the talking, and he expounded to them the scriptures. I'm sure our hearts will warm as much as theirs did on that glorious day. So I'll hand back over to Jamie, rather, for the prayer time.
Okay, thank you, Andrew, for that. We look forward to part two in a fortnight's time. Thank you all for joining us online. If you have the Zoom codes now for the prayer meeting, then log on now. And if you're leaving us, then be sure to join us again on Sunday morning at 11 and Sunday evening at 6. We'll see you then. Thanks, everyone. Thanks, Josh.